You turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 43. And as you're doing that, I'd like to ask you if you would think about a time in your life when your faith was really challenged. And you felt like God was really, as you look back on it, God was really trying to see, do I really believe what I say I believe? Can you think of that time? Perhaps it was a sickness. Perhaps it was a relationship crisis. Perhaps it was a financial crisis. Maybe it was the health of someone you love. A lengthy ailment. These things can really bring us to a place where we start thinking, what do I really believe? Is it really true when it says in the Bible that God loves me? If He loves me, why am I going through this? I know that God's made me promises in Scripture, but how does this work with what He has said? We find in our text today, Jacob, who's renamed as Israel. Is he a big deal? Hello? Today there's a nation called Israel. How long will that nation last? Forever. It's a big deal. Here's the guy who's a big deal, and he goes through a situation. These 14 verses are kind of a very sad commentary on Jacob struggling with his faith. It says, you know, the facts are simply, we don't have enough to eat. They're hungry. There's a famine. I've already lost two boys, he thinks. How many has he really lost? Zip, zilch, nada. Isn't that how it is usually when we're stressing out about our faith? And when we're, you know, when God's testing our faith, we come unglued and we say, I've lost everything. And we haven't. But sometimes we overstate the crisis. But he's going through a crisis for sure. But this testing that happens is part of a positive process. And not only a positive process for him, but for all of us who say that we are believers. We say we believe in God. We believe in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but has everlasting life. We say we believe that, and it should be enough if we really did to go through any crisis, right? Everything else pales in comparison. But here, a lack of food throws Jacob's whole faith in a tizzy. I mean, he is really out of balance. Now, I'm not trying to beat up on Jacob, don't get me wrong, because Scripture doesn't beat up on him any place. Challenge you to find me someplace that basically says Jacob's a bad guy. I think he's a little squirrely, to be honest. That's only my personal commentary. I don't have a Scripture for that, but I think he's a fairly squirrely guy. Okay? And I'm not sure that I want to be like Jake. I think I like some others better, like Joseph and others. But we find here in our text, it starts off at the beginning, and the famine. Reminding us where we left off in chapter 42 was the famine, you remember? The boys had just went to Egypt, and they brought back grain. And the grain they got was from Joseph, their brother, but they don't even know it was Joseph. And they had to leave their brother Simeon behind because Joseph was working a plan to take care of his folks. The whole time, these guys come back unaware, and they say, we need to bring Benjamin back in order to get more grain. And Jacob said, whoa, dude, you're not touching him. He might as well just say it. He's my second favorite son. My favorite son, you let him get killed, and now you're going to take my second favorite? It's not happening. So what happens, we find in verse 1, and the famine, it says, was sore in the land. The word sore there is kind of a oxymoron and kind of a play off words because famine means being short of food. I know that's really heavy. I don't know if you can care to say that because it's kind of college level here. Famine means not having enough food or being short on it or little. And then it says it was great or the sore, and that means the idea was great. So the pain was great. The lack was great because the grain was not great. It was very short, very small. Because of this condition, we find that Jacob reaches the end of his patience, the end of the strength of his faith. He not only says you can't take Benjamin, but now he's starting to think, is there another way we can get some grain? Now, we could. I found one fellow I talked about looking at Jacob and his seven ways of leadership. And I looked at that and I thought, I don't really want to look at that. I don't really think he had very good leadership here. But I came up with my own seven steps or seven laws, Jacob's seven laws of problem solving. Please don't follow them. His first law is table it. If you can do it later, do it later. Second is trivialize it. Oh, it's not really that bad. It'll go away. It could possibly get worse. Third, trick it. If it's not that big a problem, maybe we can finesse it. Maybe we can finagle something. Fourthly, trump it. Yeah, make sure whatever you do, you come out looking good. Number five, I'd say he says transfer it. Blame somebody else. Got to be somebody else's fault. He goes right after Judah and says, well, if you guys wouldn't have told that guy, you have another brother, we wouldn't be in this problem. Number six, we find he gets to the point where he throws money at it. Yeah, when there's problems, just throw money. Money will fix everything, right? The truth be said, that money fixes almost nothing. It delays fixing things, right? And then lastly, he would say, when all else fails, trust God. I think he kind of got it upside down and backwards. But as we look at Jacob's situation, let me encourage you that he doesn't do the problem solving correctly. But perhaps we can find ourselves in the text and we can say, yeah, I've done that too. When God really wants us by faith to walk and to believe what he has said he will do. And the famine was sore in the land. And it came to pass when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt. And it says, their father said unto them. Now notice it says their father. Why would it say Israel? That would be, pretty official. Or it could have said Jacob, which would be a little less official. But it's almost like saying him to somebody who is either the pastor, and you could say pastor, or doctor. Now you say, him, that guy, their father. Well, he says it several times. We see it there, and in verse 7 it says, your father. And in verse 8 it says, Israel, his father. Verse 11 it says, their father again. Really emphasizing a connection. If someone's a father, what does that mean? It means they have kids. In this case, they have sons. So the picture is about the father and how he deals with the problem. And the sons are watching. And it's so true that how we exercise our faith and how we do when our faith is tested, it affects our children, doesn't it? It affects people all around us. When we say we have faith and yet we falter in the midst of the test, we not only get embarrassed, but we also impact the lives of people around us. Their father said to them, go again and buy us a little food. Go again? What does that mean? It means go do the same thing. You know, there's a term for that. Going and doing the same thing over and over and hoping for a different result. Yeah, that's the word. And yet, Jacob, instead of doing the right thing, he's thinking, let's just go do this again. Let's postpone it a while. Go out and see if he'll give you some more. Fully already knowing what happened in chapter 42 has already been taking place. Jacob knows that in order to get more, he was told he has to bring Benjamin down there. So why did he get so upset when verse 3 shows up? Verse 3, Judah says, basically, I'm not going. That's a summary. I'm not going because you're not letting Benjamin come, and I'm not going to go without Benjamin because that's a long way to go to be fruitless and not get what we asked for. I'm not going all the way down there unless you somehow can come to a place you can give up Benjamin. Notice that Judah spoke up. Who was the last person that talked to Jacob? It was Simeon, right? No, it wasn't Simeon. It was, thank you, Reuben. Simeon's back in jail. It was Reuben. Reuben basically said, hey, you need to let us take Benjamin, and if something happens to Benjamin, you can kill my two kids. That'll make you feel better. That's what he said. Now, how weird is that? So I guess the boys must have gathered around and said, you know what? You're not the best logic person. You take a back seat, you know? And so Judah takes the front seat and says, hey, this is what'll work. We'll go, but only if you let us take Benjamin. But we will not go, verse 5, we will not go down because he said, the man said to us, unless your brother be with you, you're not going to see my face. You're not going to get anything. Now, I would expect the next verse to read, and Jacob cried. Jacob cried and said, oh my, you're right, I forgot. But instead, he does what? He blames the boys. Well, if you guys hadn't told him that you had another brother, you wouldn't have to take Benjamin. You know, wherefore, verse 6, dealt ye so ill with me? Why did you do me this way? You know, it never really solves many problems, just finding someone to blame for your problems. Might make you feel better, and I think at this moment, maybe for a second, it made Jacob feel better. But he basically says, why did you deal evil towards me? Well, that had to be horrible, right? That had to be tough, especially when the boys probably did have some guilt. Maybe what we call floating guilt. Some guilt. They don't feel guilty about the fact that the guy, they disclosed to the guy they had another brother, but they're feeling guilty. Why? Because they did evil. Not to their dad. They did evil to their brother Joseph. So I imagine those words kind of penetrated, even though Jacob thought he was laying off on them, they probably felt it. And then he said here, Judah says, we couldn't help it. Why? The guy asked us, it says here, he asked us straightly. Means he point blank asked us, do you have any more brothers? And in that kind of moment, you either lie or you tell the truth. You can't weasel around that. You can't, well, kind of. What do you mean, kind of? You either have a brother or you don't. Well, yeah, he's not much of one, but yes, we do. Yeah, okay, so he gave it up, and his father's not mad about him having to go as much as he's mad that these guys disclosed it. You know, sometimes our problem is really not our situation as much as it is the reality of truth. Truth irritates us sometimes, right? Especially when it shows that we're wrong. Especially when it shows that we are weak. Especially when it shows that we need God. Especially when it shows that perhaps there is something amiss about our thoughts. That's why the Bible says the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It goes right into us, and it basically declares who we are. That's the difficulty many people have that have not come to Christ when you try to share the gospel, the good news, because you have to tell them that the bad news first. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's not good news, but it's the truth, right? And it can be convicting. And when the truth convicts you, sometimes you just don't want to hear it anymore. And you'd rather people just keep quiet. And here Jacob's kind of that way. I don't really want to hear the truth right now. I just want what I want. Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me and we will arise and go that we may live and not die. Notice that term, live and not die. Did you ever see that before? Hold your place there and turn over if you would. If you remember, Jacob cajoled his sons in chapter 42. Verse 1, it says, now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, why do you look one upon another? In other words, you goofy boys, why are you messing around? What does he say? He said, behold, I heard there's corn in Egypt. Go down thither and buy for us from thence that we may live and not die. Basically, Jacob had already told him, hey, what are you messing around for? There's food in Egypt. Go get some. And now, Judah craftily, skillfully takes his own words and uses them against him. If this was in a political process, there would be plagiarism charge. Because he uses the same phrase. But the point is made. There is food to be had, but someone's holding up the works. In this case, now it's not the sons, but it is the father. And then he gives this guarantee. I will be surety for him of my hand shall not thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him not before thee, let me bear the blame forever. The word blame there means guilt. Let me bear the guilt of it if something would happen. Well, that's awful brave of him to say that. But you know, it's also indicative of the reality that there is such thing called guilt when there's something wrong. And we talked about before, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. With that comes the guilt of that sin. And because you're guilty of having sin, then you have to deal with that guilt some way. There's only two choices. There's one that you can serve out the sentence. The wages of sin is death. You can spend all eternity dealing with your own guilt in hell. Or you have the choice, because Jesus made a way. And he said, I took all that on me, on the cross. As we sang in the song just moments ago, he took our guilt away. He took it all on the cross. He took it on him. Took our shame. Where are you today? Have you received Christ? Does Christ have your guilt on him? Did he pay it with his blood? Or are you still wearing it? Because if you die with that on you, you will spend eternity separated from God, because it must be paid for. Either Jesus' payment or your own. I pray that you choose Jesus. I pray that you would ask Jesus Christ to save you, to take on your guilt and your shame. He has done it on the cross. He said it's finished. He was buried. He rose again. He offers you now new life. It goes on in verse 11, and their father Israel. Ah, now you got the whole name. You got the relationship and you got Israel, the eternal name. And we see Israel said to them, if it must be so now, do this. He's convinced. You see, it's convinced. Israel's finally convinced. He's ready. Isn't it great when we get to the place that we've been wrestling with something, God's been talking to us about it, we get so wore out, and finally we say, okay, God, I'm ready to deal with it. I can almost hear the angels singing. Ooh, yes. Victory in Jesus. It's going to happen. But Jacob still is not finished with his finagling, because now he wants to micromanage. You ever work for a micromanager? A micromanager has a problem. Not only do they tell you what they want you to do, they're going to tell you how to do it. In little bitty details. Boy, if I ever saw little bitty details, we see them here in this text. He says, okay, you guys, if you're going to do it, this is how you're going to do it. I'm going to line you out. And dear parents, let me tell you, there needs to be at times when you give your kids some room on how they do it. Yes, tell them what they need to do, but and give them some help maybe. But boy, if you micromanage your kids, when they get out of the house, they can't think for themselves. They won't be able to figure it out. We need to slowly get to the place where we give them the idea of what they need to do and let them come up with the ideas of how to get it done. We call that, we do ends management, not means management. Because they got to learn how to do that. You know, I have to confess, you know, I grew up in a family where my dad said he didn't pay me to think. He paid me to work. And it was kind of funny until I tried to start working on a doctorate. And in there, they don't tell you how to do it. They basically say, read this, and you come up with the idea, and you do this, and you just, well, what if it doesn't work? Well, it doesn't work. You ought to start over. Whoa, I don't know if I like that. Because I do real good. Math guys like to know exactly the process, because I want to get the right answer every time. But the biggest discovery I had in doing a doctorate was to find out that I had been lined out so many times that my brain needed so much guidance that I was a weak thinker. And that's not good. So let's encourage our kids to do some of their own thinking. Not like bad thinking, but give them the idea, hey, go clean your room. You need to get it done. But you don't get in there and say, no, that sock goes over here. Let them figure it out for themselves. Give them some room. Let them grow in their ability to solve problems. And we find here, though, Israel talking to his boys, which each one of them had their own homes already. So they're 30s and 40s or how old they are. And he's still lining them out. He says to them, if it must be so, then do it this way. Take the best fruits of the land. And what he means is the best products of the land. Take the things that are really good here and bring them to Egypt. Because they don't get Cajun sausage over there. Something like that. Again, that's kind of my deal there. It's not really in the text. I know it's shocking. But he said, take the best fruits of products of our land, and you carry a present, and you be generous with them, and you give him a tribute, and in that tribute, give him all these things. And one he calls a balm or a salve. Bring some kind of, like it's a medicine, okay? A cream that would help, you know, with their ailments or dry skin. A little honey, it says. The interpretation of that is the word actual gummy. Some gummy substance. It would be similar or it was understood to mean not only the honey, but the honeycomb too. So you bring the honey and the honeycomb to them, that gummy stuff. Spices, and that basically was dried sap, okay? Some dried sap, some spices, and then also myrrh, which was a kind of an aromatic kind of gum made from a certain rose, a rose petal that secreted that. And then nuts. Some of your versions probably say, I can't say the word. Yeah, that's the word. Pistachios. And that's probably the most accurate. It's pistachios. Okay? And I love those. So yeah, you say, well, if they don't have food there, how do they have all this stuff? Well, pistachios and almonds grow in a very desert or arid environment. So even though they had a famine going and it was dry and not much water and everything else, they could still grow pistachios and almonds. So they were able to bring those. All right. Then he says, take double money, twice as much. Well, interesting. One commentator said, if you think of 10 brothers and they already had money, and if they double it, then that makes 20. Well, their brother was sold for how much? 20 pieces of silver. So now there's 20 stacks of cash. Or whatever, monies they're bringing back. Probably it was a little convicting for them too, going, 20, that's about what we paid, what got from Joseph. And he said, put this in your hand. Why put it in your hand? Well, so that you can go and be clear that you're not planning on hiding it in your sack. You actually want to give it to them. You have it in your hand, it's available, it's visible, it's transparent. And then verse 13, it says, take also your brother. And I kind of like that. He says, your brother. He could say, my son, because he likes to call Joseph and Benjamin his son. The rest of them, I don't know what they are. But he says, your brother, not just Jacob's son, but also Joseph's brother and Judah's brother and Simeon's brother, all their brothers. The emphasis there, I think, in the passage, the writer trying to show that it's a family affair. That our faith affects our family. Even when our family may not be believers, our faith affects our family because it might bring them to a place where they might consider our faith and say, it seems to be working for them. It seems to make sense to them. Maybe I'll take another look. Or perhaps when we get worried, they say, well, why don't you just trust God? Ever been rebuked by an unbeliever? That's hard to take. And an unbelieving friend or family member says, well, you always say just have faith, so why don't you have faith? I'm like, oh, yeah, that's right. Verse 13, he says, take also your brother. He also means his son, his treasured son. This is where all his treasure is. He's basically laying out this huge, generous gift of all the treasures that he has, and he's giving it to the Pharaoh's assistant with the idea of hopefully winning him over. I wonder, What is your greatest treasure? What would you be willing to give up for the Lord? If he asked you, if your faith was being stretched, could you give up your treasures? Are you holding on to something so tight that when God asked for it, you'd bleed if he took it away? Pretty hard thing to think about, isn't it? There was a song we sang right before, the last song we sang as a group. I'll go all the way to the beginning, yeah. If you would. Look at it, it says, go back, yeah. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. What is, by this verse, God's treasure? We are. Does he care about us? Yeah, he cares about us so much that he was willing to pay the price of his son's death for us. He purchased us because we are a treasure to him. If God treasures us, shouldn't we treasure him? Shouldn't we see that he is our treasure? If we have God, what else do we need? Nothing else. But yet we seem to hang on. Our faith depends on us being able to see that our treasure is not physical. Our treasure is God, is a relationship with him, being in his family. He treasures us. We should treasure him. Well, it gets all the way to the end of this section. It says, and God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send you away your other brother and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. A lot of stuff in that one verse we could go to, but the word God Almighty there is the word El Shaddai. You've heard that song, right? But it's God, the Mighty One, the Almighty, All-Powerful One. And it's interesting, through the 14 verses and even beyond, we don't see Jacob praying. Even though he's had all these experiences with God, he doesn't pray. And even here, some people say, oh, at least he prays at the end. No, he doesn't. No, he's just kind of throwing a blessing out there. Well, maybe God Almighty will take care of you. God bless you. That's how sad that is. Again, I just encourage you and myself, just as we come to problems, that we pray first. At best, he's praying last, and I don't even see him praying. He's not really. He's just kind of saying, hopefully this will happen. Well, why don't you ask for it? Ask God, pray, and then maybe God would answer that prayer. Give you mercy, it says. He's just simply referencing God, and he sends him away. He says, your other brother and Benjamin. That's kind of his weird way of saying, you know, Simeon, what I don't really care about too much, that's in prison. Yeah, maybe we'll get Simeon back, and we'll get Benjamin back. Your other brother. I mean, he names one, but he doesn't name the other. That's kind of strange. That's, again, kind of a favoritism obvious to everyone that's watching. And then he goes into his, you know, woe is me, you know, no one loves me, I think I'll eat some worms. He says, I'll be bereaved. The word there is childless. If I'm going to be childless, I'll be childless. Oh, well. Kind of fatalistic. It's not faith. Instead of saying, if God wants me to be without these children, then I'll be without them. That would be faith. But he's just moaning. He's just wailing. He's just saying, oh, no. Poor me. I guess I'm just going to lose all my kids. Kind of a crybaby for this long to go on this long. Pretty sad, I think, as he says, I guess I'll just have to deal with it. Not, I know that God will help me through this. I think a lot of times how we talk to ourselves is very important. And when we go through tough times, we need to remind ourselves how good God is and that God will help me through this regardless of what happens. And instead of screaming out loud to everyone that'll listen, woe is me, tell God, I need you. Help me now. I'm clinging to you. I'm desperate for you. Right now I need you. Pray rather than wail might be a good thing to do. Well, let's talk about this real quick. I know my time's gone. But I really think we see in this text at least three faith testers, three things that will test our faith that we're going to come into. If not this week, it'll be the next week. And if not the next week, it'll be the next month. Isn't this amazing, these goats climbing on that thing? That's a test of faith. They really believe they can get across there. I thought that was a weird picture. What tests our faith? Trials test our faith. Don't you think? Yeah. In fact, James says that those trials come and we should consider it joy, right? And then also truth tests us. Yeah, when we face the truth, it is tough. It's not pretty sometimes. Third, also treasure will test us. Either the lack thereof or the surplus thereof. How about trials? We should, in our trials, we need to learn to trust God with our provisions. That's why Matthew 6:33 is in the book. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things. What is he talking about? He's not talking about a brand new pick-em-up truck, but a vehicle if you need one. Right? He's really talking about food, shelter, clothing. Trusting God with not only our provisions, but our plans. When we make plans, we pray. And we say, God, what should we do in this situation? Wouldn't it have been nice to see that at the beginning? It would be nice if verse 2 read, after verse 1, the famine was sore in the land, and Jacob and his boys made a circle of prayer and cried out to God, we're hungry! And God poured manna from heaven. He could do it. It's not something he hasn't done. And then thirdly, the trials beg us to trust God with our people, the people in our life. Some of us are clingers. We just cling to everybody. But sometimes God takes people away from us, and we get bitter. But we need to trust our children to God. The best thing that can happen for our children is not for them to live just down the street, but for them to walk with God. And depend on him 100%. Not depend on us, even 10%. Let them depend on God. Secondly, a faith tester is truth. Truth is trusting God even when he restricts us with the truth. A lot of people don't like the Bible because they say there's a lot of don'ts in there. You know, can't do this, can't do that, Christians can't do that. And then they start with the Baptist thing. Baptists can't, you know, they can't dance and they can't do, oh my goodness. Well, we already blew that. We saw that in the video. But there are some restrictions in Scripture. And we need to understand that those restrictions are not like a cage holding in a bird, but more like a guardrail keeping a car safe in case we get too close to the edge. Secondly, we trust God with the truth. When he uses it to reveal, he reveals things to us. He opens our eyes to things the way they really are. Thirdly, God uses truth also to rebuke us. Man, that's the one that really stinks. When he says to us, and we read it in his word, and it's as though we hear him speaking to us directly, almost like he says, Randall, do you hear what I'm saying? And I'm like, oh, brother, why is this in the Bible? I'd like to edit this out. Not really. Really, I do. And then thirdly, a test for our faith is that of treasure, our treasures. I think this is why the American church struggles so bad, because we're so wealthy. We are stinking wealthy. We don't realize it, but we really are. And because of that, we struggle with the issues. When God says, hey, I'd like to have some of your treasures and I'd like to use them somewhere else. And we hold back. We can't even imagine that God is saying to us, even if you follow the 10% rule, do you realize that God is saying, I'll let you have 90% of the most that anyone else ever makes in a land so plenteous? But we fight with him about our treasures. So God sometimes has to put us in situations so that we might stretch our faith. How does he do that? Well, he puts us in desperation. You ever been in desperation? You ever been there where the bill was due and the money wasn't there? Yeah. Ever been in a situation where you have money somewhere, but it's not here and I need it here? Well, now debit cards kind of help sometimes if their machine works. Times of need, God helps us see what's really, really valuable. Also, God teaches us about our treasure, stretches our faith, which helps us to understand how to discipline ourselves with that treasure. Making a budget, making a commitment to the Lord, this is what I'm going to do. Not spending every dime that you make. Saving money is discipline. And through that, God teaches you that this is what He wants to do in your life. That your treasure is not just for consumption, but for investment. Too many Christians are consumers, not producers. As you come to church today, I'm hoping that you understand that when you come, you should be bringing something. Because we're going to not only worship together, we're going to encourage one another. In fact, the Bible says that when we don't forsake the gathering ourselves together, we come together because we want to provoke one another to what? Love and good works. We're producers, not just consumers. But that takes discipline. And then lastly, treasures. God uses our treasures to show us dependency. We need to depend not on the government, not on our parents, but we depend on the Lord. He provided this. And if He provided once, guess what? He can provide twice. If He provided yesterday, He can provide tomorrow. Do you believe that? And if so, then God's going to work that. See if you really do. He's going to work that on your faith tester. Here's a sentence sermon. You say, this would be a lot faster if you just read this first. Yeah, I understand. Having faith without trials is like having a surfboard and yet no surf. Because truly, that's what our faith is for. It's to show what we can do in times of trial. You say, Pastor, where'd you come up with some idiotic thing like that? Yes, this is mine. But I plagiarized it from Oswald Chambers. He said, the wave that distresses the ordinary swimmer produces in the surf rider the super joy of going clean through it. Apply that to your own circumstances. These very things, tribulation, distress, persecution, they produce in us the super joy. They are not things to fight. We are more than conquerors, super victors, with a joy we would not have but for the very things which look as if they are going to overwhelm us. The saint knows the joy of the Lord, not in spite of tribulation, but because of it.